In Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 7, we read the words, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" And then in verse 11 we read, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." Of all the ways that God has been pleased to confirm my personal sense of being a child of God, the most validating have been those times when He has chastened me, when He has brought me through a course of discipline into the grace of repentance and then renewed faith, after which He has resumed His fatherly training of me. Times when I've thought to myself, I could be cut off. Have you ever been there? This could be me facing apostasy. The nature of my disobedience was to such a degree and of such flagrant blameworthiness that were God to come and convict me to the extent that He has abandoned me, that I've apostatized, to be honest with you, I wouldn't be hard to convince. Have you ever been there? And yet, He has proven His love, granted grace to preserve, and to enable me to continue to persevere. That's the reality, oftentimes, of the Christian life. And it's the kind of realism that we appreciate discovering in our Bibles. We're considering the life of Abraham, the father of our faith. And we find in our study that he was a man just like us, a man who wrestled with unbelief, a man who succumbed to sin, a man who needed to be chastened and disciplined by our Heavenly Father. And I'm grateful to see God's grace prevail in Abram's life. I'm grateful to see how God is pleased to sustain Abram and to continue to give him undeserved blessings. Because I know, my Bible teaches me, that is the commitment of my God to me as a son of Abram. That we, like Abram, are being instructed in the school of faith, often disciplined and chastened, brought to renewed experiences of repentance and faith in our Savior. Last week, as we turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 13, last week you recall our study focused on chapter 12. And there we learned of Abram's failure of faith in Egypt. We saw that Abram's life was threatened as he was then relocated into the Negev, into the southern part of Palestine. His life was threatened by a famine. And fearing for his life, Abram became somewhat selfish, indulged in fears, concocted rationalizations in an attempt to manipulate things in his life and still receive God's blessings. His disobedience in this regard only brought him to further sin and into a situation where, in fact, he jeopardized the blessings of God in his life, and was in such dire straits that he required supernatural intervention in order to deliver him from Egypt and his wife from the household of Pharaoh. It is, in fact, these blessings that focus upon the promised seed that Abram compromised by allowing Sarai to be taken by Pharaoh, a man who in the end proves to be more virtuous than Abram in this event, and is used by God to rebuke Abram and send him on his way. We resume our narrative now in chapter 13 as we find Abram returning to Canaan. Let's read from chapter 13 of the book of Genesis. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, or between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. That's the extent of our exposition today, but let's also read the remainder of the chapter, as this paragraph also is part of the scene of Abram's life. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. We're going to work our way through these 13 verses of Genesis 13. Considering verses 1 through 4, we see Abram returns in repentance to worship God. We learn that Abram returns to the Negev. That's the southern desert region in the land of Canaan. I'm thankful to find that when Abram left Egypt, he headed north, because he really could have headed in some other direction. But we find him having headed now north from Egypt. And what we realize is that he obviously is returning to the place where he last heard God's voice and where he received the promise of the land given to his children in Genesis 12 and verse 7. It's interesting, is it not, when we read these verses of his return to the Negev, that there is nothing recorded concerning the famine from which he ran. There's nothing said about an existing famine or about one that just concluded. It doesn't seem to be the impress of the famine. And just the absence of that note sort of makes you wonder whether or not Abram's fears that caused him to leave the land were as warranted as we might otherwise think. Did he go to Egypt for a real justified reason? We just wonder that in terms of the absence of any impression of a famine in the land. But notice in verse 1 and 2, we have a description of Abram, which is relevant to the present scene in the narrative. We're seeing Abram, as it were, coming upon the stage, and a new scene is being set. The backdrop scenery has changed. We're no longer in Egypt. The backdrop scenery now has changed to the Negev. We've been there before. Now Abram is here again at this same scene, and the characters come onto the stage, as it were, and we find them in something of a processional arrangement, almost arranged in a manner of importance that is significant to the scene that is about to transpire. And first we see Abram, then we see his wife. Notice, not the name, but his wife. Isn't that interesting? We see his wife, and then we see his possessions. Last time he was here, he didn't have as many possessions as he has now. His possessions, you remember, have been increased and enlarged, having been in Egypt. And then along with him now is made mention of Lot. Lot was not mentioned in chapter 12. He didn't have a prominent role in the scene of Egypt, but now Lot is mentioned. Sarai, on the other hand, begins immediately to recede from the scene, and it's almost as though a particular spotlight shines upon now this other figure, Lot, upon the stage, because he is about to play an important role in this scene that transpires in chapter 13. Notice the way in which the description is such. Abram, he and his wife. It's as though Moses again is underscoring Sarai's identity, isn't he? This is Abram's wife, and that ties us back to the events of chapter 12, because in chapter 12, Abram put a question mark over her identity as his wife. He wanted that identity to be obscured and said, no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And you remember Pharaoh makes a big thing of the fact that this is your wife. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's your sister? Here, take your wife. And he left with his wife. And the next thing Moses says is, there he is, and he's with his wife. It's underscored by the repetitive reference to her as being his wife. The relationship of husband and wife has been restored after the threat and compromise that was experienced in Egypt. We can only but wonder, as the camel caravan trotted through the desert, what kind of communications Abram and Sarai had with one another. I mean, what does a couple talk about after an event like that transpired in Egypt? They must have worked matters through to some place to where they were reconciled and now identified as he and his wife. Sarah recedes in this scene, and Lot comes to the prominence. But before Lot is spotlighted, we have again this emphasis upon the wealth of Abram and the possessions that are his, elaborated then in verse 2. Victor Hamilton, in his commentary, sees something of a lingering shame connected with Abram's wealth. Quote, "The patriarch's wealth is mentioned again in verse 2, as if to reinforce the point that in acquiring his wealth, he lost the respect of his wife and any sense of self-respect and dignity. A fortune has been amassed, but an opportunity for trust has been missed." Indeed, Abram's repentance is soon going to be seen in that he shows himself willing to relinquish his wealth. He shows himself willing to make a choice for God that supersedes and is of more value than his connection and his desire for his wealth. It could be, as Hamilton points out, that this is underscored at this juncture because in Abraham's experience, his conscience is still stinging. Because as he looks around at all of his wealth, he sees that he got this through a compromised method of lying and deception and manipulation. And that although he has some opulence and luxury in his life, it's cost him in his relationship to his wife. Lot is with him. He moves onto the stage, and we'll see more of him in our study. In verse 3 and 4, we find that Abram, now in the Negev, continues to move north. And if you've kept the map that was distributed, the handout of this geographic location, you see that Bethel is once again further north in the central part of Canaan, located between Mount Gerizim, or between Bethel and Ai, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Now the rationale for him going to Bethel, what could it be? Well, it certainly is not that he's motivated by the valley's vegetation and fertile productivity. We see nothing that indicates that he's motivated by a concern for the care of his flocks, that he's leaving a famine area in the Negev. There's nothing about that, but the distinct impression that the Spirit gives us from the Word of God, that Abram is motivated by the rationale of getting himself to the last place where he knew real communion with his God. He goes back to Bethel, where it's the last place that he built an altar to God. Now, Moses does not say explicitly, and Abram is expressing repentance here. But we know repentance by its fruit. And we see that the man is coming back to God. You see, Egypt had harmed Abram's spiritual life. There is no mention of this man who previously had set up an altar in Shechem and an altar in Bethel. And when he gets down into Egypt, there's no mention of him worshiping his God. There's no mention of him establishing an altar. Instead, sin emerges in the life of the patriarch, and sin brings a separation from God. Abram now returns to the place where there is communion with his God, to realign himself in fellowship with his God, to position himself as the humble recipient of the blessings of God, blessings that will be given to him in God's terms, on God's agenda, not by Abram's manipulative schemes. You see, repentance is not only leaving sin, leaving Egypt, leaving the former way, but repentance also involves the positive turning unto God. And this is what we see in the movement of Abram coming back to his God, the place of God's communion. He now is leaving a chapter in his life which was void of worship. It was a spiritual wilderness. And he returns now to the place of worship where he had last knew communion with God. Among the Egyptians, there was no worship recorded. But among the Canaanites, he does worship. And he reignites by his worship the integrity and credibility of his public witness that he is a man for God. It's important to see his repentance evidenced by Moses' words at the beginning and formally. Abram is coming back to where he was before. This is the language of repentance. It's the return of the backslider. He's eager to get back to where he enjoyed covenant intimacy with God. Blakey comments, quote, "He, Abram, sees that he has made a mistake, that the journey to Egypt should never have been undertaken. He should have remained where he was, trusting his flocks to God. And now he seems eager to retrieve his error, desirous as far as he can to erase an unfortunate chapter from his life, to tear out a blotted leaf and begin again as before." Coming back to where he was at the beginning, coming back to where he was formerly. It's the language of repentance. And we see here that Abram's repentance is not only seen in his return to the worship of God, but is seen later in his conflict with Lot, because he's able and by grace to relinquish the things that he otherwise was eager to obtain for himself. And the only thing that explains this changed Abram is what transpires here in verses 1 through 4. The thing that changes a scheming and manipulating man in chapter 12 into a humble and deferring man in chapter 13 is what transpires in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 13. He is a man who's gotten his priorities straight. He's come back to the place of worshiping God. He's seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and he is confident in the language of the Sermon of the Mount that God is capable to care for the things that would otherwise cause Him to be concerned. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? Christ teaches us that those are the concerns that the Gentiles, those who do not know God, those are the things that absorb their life, that motivate their concerns and their energies. Abram says, no, the thing that's motivating my energy now is not concern for what I'm going to eat and what I'm going to drink, but is God going to be honored in my life? I'm going to align my life under a top priority of the first and foremost thing, and that is to worship my God. Zeal for God consumes him as he's eager to know a restored communion with God and to know the blessings of the God that he worships. So we see Abram returns in repentance to worship God in verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 9, we find that Abram pursues peace with renewed faith in God. Repentance and faith are always found together. And Abram's faith now is seen coupled with the repentance evidenced in verse 1 through 4. As he turns from a time of worshiplessness in his life to a time once again of worshipfulness, his repentance is always coupled now with a demonstration of his faith in God. Now once again, what is informing this event is this wealth, this prosperity that Abram has accumulated, and evidently Lot as well, while they were conducting the family business in Egypt and made an unbelievably good deal. When Sarai was profiled as a sister, and we made this deal with Pharaoh, wow, that was a killing and a half in one fell swoop. Talk about a windfall. And now they've got all of this material goods with them. And that becomes a thing that again causes domestic strife and problems in his relationship with his nephew. Hamilton says, in a summary way, he says, domestic conundrums of unbelievable complexity are never far from Abram. That's true. I mean, the poor man, he's never a couple steps away from having somebody in his family give him a hard time about something. Hamilton continues, the tension now shifts from husband and wife to uncle and nephew. Not only were these possessions illegitimately obtained, but their continued presence among Abram and Lot will shortly drive a wedge between them, and the situation is potentially explosive. Now, it's not translated as such in the NASV that I know many of you use. But in verse 7, the word that's translated strife is a different word that's translated strife in verse 8. In verse 7, the word could be translated dispute. It has to do more with a verbal argument about a legal point of concern. But strife in verse 8 describes an escalating conflict. The tensions are getting hotter now. Not only are these herdsmen in arguments with one another verbally, but this word indicates that there's been some physical conflict that's broken out among them too. There's maybe been some pushing and shoving, some punching. There's maybe been some conflict of a physical nature. The matter is starting to get out of control. We're starting to get two gangs that are forming who are about ready to come head to head with one another over the issue of who's going to have prerogative to the grazing pastures that seem somewhat limited, which is a bit of an irony because Moses tells us in verse 7, now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. It makes you scratch your head a little bit and say, well, if the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land and they could make room for Abram and all his possessions and Lot and all his possessions, why couldn't Abram and Lot get along? There seems to be enough space for everybody here. What's the problem? And it kind of indicates that there was perhaps a development of some sort of separation, some sort of dynamic of tension, some sort of interpersonal irritation, or something going on between Abram and Lot. Notice when Abram pleads with him in verse 8, he says, let there be no strife between you and me, identifying a personal aspect to the strife, and then between your herdsmen and my herdsmen as well. There could be that there was something of a spiritual interpersonal dynamic here that then plays into the fact that Lot is comfortable to leave in a couple of verses. But evidently, Abram and Lot were confined to the same grazing location. One commentator suggests that they, in order to obtain this access to these grazing pastures, would have been required to gain rights. They would have been required, as it were, to rent this land. Remember, the Perizzites and the Canaanites are living in the land. And we have to think that there, we had to remember when we did our introductory studies, this means there was civilization there. There were cities that were there. In fact, there were five prominent cities in this area, each of which had their own king or sheik, each of which had military power, each of which was a center of commerce and industry. There was culture, there was religion, there was a community of Canaanites there. Abram lived, although as a nomad, but he lived in the midst of the Canaanites. And it's very likely, indeed, that in order to gain access to have his flocks fed, that he would have had to have entered into some sort of financial arrangement with the Canaanites, because he dwelt among them. And that could very well feed into Abram's concern for why he pursues peace with Lot. Right when we're told that the Perizzite and the Canaanite were dwelling with them, the next thing Moses says, Abram goes to Lot and says, "Please, let there be no strife between us." And it's right immediately against the backdrop of the unconverted nations round about them that Abram now is motivated to say something to Lot about the strife that has risen between them. And it could be that Abram here is concerned for the testimony of God's people while they're dwelling in the midst of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. You remember that Abram had just been rebuked by a pagan king. He knew that just because these people are pagans doesn't mean that they don't have something to instruct me on in the matters of morality and virtue. Right? His conscience had just been stung by a pagan king. Abram knew that God's people should not be shown up as less virtuous than the pagans. And so he could, by motivation of the reputation of God's name, seek resolution with Lot as soon as possible. This is something that the Apostle Paul shows a constant concern for throughout the writings of his letters to the churches, and in particular to office bearers and ministers in the church, that they ought to be men, as the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 are bookended in verse 1 and verse 7, men of good reputation in the church and outside the church. We cannot be salt and light to people if we don't hold their consciences, if we don't have a grip upon their moral judgment, if we lose moral credibility before the eyes of the unconverted, we'll do them no eternal good. We'll not be the sons of Abram who have been purposed to convey blessings to the nations. Remember, Abram compromised that in Egypt. He didn't become a vehicle by which blessings came to the house of Pharaoh. He became the means by which wrath and plagues came to the house of Pharaoh. And I think Abram here very well could be looking at these nations and saying, I'm supposed to be the occasion of blessing these pagans. I'm supposed to be the opportunity for them to come to know the God who blesses all the nations in his dealings with me. Now, Lot, we're brothers. And I hope, children, that if there's strife that breaks out between brother and brother, or sister and sister, or sister and brother, as siblings in the family, that one of the things that motivates you to reconcile the problems is to say, you know, this is, Dad's not going to like this. This is going to be something that's going to cause Dad some problem. We're breaking Dad's rules here. We're brothers, is an oblique way of saying we've got one father. We have the reputation of our father's name to safeguard. And whatever our differences, we have to work them out, because we cannot mar the name and reputation of our Lord among the Gentiles. In verse 9, we read Abram's very gracious and humble deference. And again, it's the fruit of his repentance. Hamilton comments, the manipulation that Abram formerly manifested now gives way to magnanimity. A little bit of an alliteration with manipulation manifested magnanimity. But it's a nice quote. And we see a change in the man. He's no longer manipulating, but he's being generous. He's opening up and saying, look, the land is in front of you. You decide what you're going to do. You decide where you're going to go. Now, as the oldest, the uncle, as evidently the wealthiest and most powerful, as the one who was specifically the individual who has received God's words concerning the promise, as the patriarch who in priestly capacity leads the family unit in worship and setting up the altar, Abraham could have come and said, hey man, I've got first choice here. We're having a problem, we're fighting over the land, well let me tell you what I'm doing, and then you can have the scraps. Abram could have done that. He could have claimed leverage on that. But Abram wants peace more than he wants possessions. You see, his repentance is of any greed that may have been gratified when Pharaoh gave the wealth. It's as though Abram is saying, look, you know, I've learned a lesson about all this wealth. And greed got me to really enjoy it with you down in Egypt, Lot. But look, I'm willing to leave it all go. I'm willing to relinquish it. I'm willing to let it up. Let it go. It's all before you. You choose. And in this, Abram desires the honor of God's name more than asserting his own rights and demanding that his privileges be given. But I want you to consider with me as well and put the plow in a couple notches down here that Abram's deferral here in verse 9 is more than a humble deference evidencing the fruit of repentance. It is also the demonstration of faith. Now remember, Abram is the father of faith. And it's his faith that we have been brought to share in by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Galatians that whoever believes in Christ is the son of Abram, who is the promised seed. We are being taught not only about Abram's repentance, but something about his faith. And I submit to you here that this is a crucial event in the life of Abram the believer, because what he does here, when he stands with Lot and looks at Canaan, now remember, he's just come back to Canaan. Canaan is the place of God's presence. Canaan is the place of promised blessing. And he comes back to this place where he has every expectation that this is the circumstance, this is the situation in which all that God has for me will be given to me and to my seed. And he comes there and he says to Lot, in effect, I let go of it. I relinquish it. And what he does here, I submit to you, is something similar as to what he does at the end of his life in Genesis 22, when he takes Isaac up to sacrifice him. What he does here in regard to the promise of the land, he does later in regard to the promise of the seed with Isaac. And essentially, what he does is he plunges a knife into the promise of the land and dies to it. Says, I don't claim it. I'm not asserting my rights for it. I'm dead to it. And it's a crucial point in Abram's faith maturity, because he gives up any possibility of attempting to manipulate how or when God is going to fulfill the promises of the land. See, this is Abram's big struggle. This is your struggle. This is my struggle. Look, God promised me this. So I'm going to go about and get God's promise. I'm going to manipulate the situation. I'm going to contrive a way in which God has got to give me this thing. You see? And Abram is stepping back from that manipulation. So much so that he's willing, for the sake of peace, to allow Lot to have the land. Could be, maybe, that he thought, was Lot the promised seed? Remember, that's a question that the narrative continues to put before us. That question's about to be answered. But in any rate, in regard to Abram's attachment to the land, he, as it were, plunges a knife into the land promise in the same way that later in chapter 22, he's ready to plunge a knife into the seed promise. And through death, through that death, that self-denying pursuit of peace, having died through selfish manipulation of how God is going to bless him, he then, in verse 14, receives a resurrected promise for the land. And Lord willing, next week, I hope to show you that what this is in fact Abram being instructed as to the eternal, glorious character of this land promise that God is giving to him. Here he receives the promise of land back, as it were, from the dead. A dynamic of death and resurrection is seen in relation to the promise of the land. Abram dies to it, but God is determined to give it to him. And what he dies to is far, far less than what he receives in a resurrected form. And we'll develop that, Lord willing, more further next Lord's Day. This is an amazing example of self-denial, which is coupled with faith by Abram. And it's a faith that is not self-centered. It is a faith that is God-centered. And I hope you know something of this faith. It's a determination and a disposition of heart that says, God, I want your purposes to be accomplished for your glory, and it doesn't matter if that includes me or not. What's at issue here is your name, your glory, your reputation, the advancement of your purposes. And I'm willing to be as nothing. I'm willing, in fact, to be counted out of the sphere of blessing if that's what's going to give you glory, God. Now that's the expression of Paul's heart, is it not, in Romans chapter 9, in verse 3, when he's discussing the purposes of God being accomplished among his kinsmen, the Israelites. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh." He says, I would be willing, if it were God's purposes and God was going to be glorified, to save my kinsmen. And if that meant that I'd go to hell and they'd go to heaven, I want God to be glorified even over my own personal interests. And I believe that's something of what Abram is articulating here. If it's the purpose of God to give you the land, Lot, you take it. I'm dead to it. I'm not manipulating anymore. I'm not contriving how it is that God's going to bless me. If He's going to bless me, He'll do that because it'll be to His glory. If not, it'll be to His glory. May His name be praised. May He be glorified. Whether I'm rich, whether I'm poor, whether I have a land, I don't have it, if you have it, if I have it, that's not the issue. God is to be glorified, and He stands back from it. And it's a death experience to Him. I mean, consider where He's come from. He sacrificed everything to get to Canaan. He's been chastened in Egypt and he's back to Canaan again. You'd think if there was ever a renewed sense of, this is my land, you know? Falling down, kissing the ground and just hugging the land as it were. He doesn't. He says, I'm dead to it. I've learned a lesson. If God's going to bless, He'll bless the way He wants to bless, and I'm not dictating the terms anymore. And he stands back from this promise and is willing to relinquish it. And it's an amazing demonstration of faith. And as we'll see next week, God comes back and answers that faith and gives to him a sense of the reality of the expansiveness of what is being promised to him. Because the land is everywhere. And his seed are like the dust. And the expansiveness is just, it just opens up in front of him because of the reward of God's communication to him in verse 14. But before we get there, we see verse 10 through 13, how Lot separates himself from the blessings of God. We have to ask the question, I think, in the narrative. Before we do that, let's open up a couple of these windows. A couple of brethren on either side, let's open them. I got sweat dripping down my back, and I can see a couple of you are struggling. We have to ask the question, thank you, brethren, what effect did Abram's example in Egypt have on Lot? Remember, Lot was the younger man, and we assume that he went to Egypt with the entourage. But Blakey comments and says, personally, Abram seems to have regained his old place side by side with God, but the effects of his error on others do not appear to have been so easily rectified. A good man may err, may conform to the world, may engage in a lucrative but pernicious business without sacrificing his own standing with God. But what of his son? What of his nephew, whom he has brought up in the business, whom he has initiated in his ways? It is here that the nemesis of providence often appears. The father or uncle may keep his position. The son or nephew slips and falls. Interesting observation, isn't it? A sobering reflection. Did Lot learn greediness from his uncle Abram when they were down in Egypt? Does Lot have some memory of Abram's initial response when he came back from cutting the deal with Pharaoh? And he comes walking into camp, and behind him are all these flocks and all these servants and all these camels. And Abram walking into the camp, and Lot meeting him and saying, "Man, where'd you get this killing?" He says, "I just told her. I told him she's my sister." And Lot and Abram sitting down and saying, "Well, let's kill us one of them calves and cook that thing up and let's just party." Did he learn something down in Egypt from Abram at a time in his life when he was far from God? That although Abram found his bearings, but his son, his nephew, reaped the repercussions of that sin. I'm thankful that if Lot's actions are indeed influenced by Abram's bad example in Egypt, that it's this example of Abram being willing to relinquish rights to the property that evidently his son Isaac learns. Because in Genesis chapter 26, Isaac gets into a kerfuffle. I learned that word from Dewey Richardson from Maine. And he would use this word kerfuffle. And I, what is that? And he says, you know, it's just a brouhaha. You see, it's this ruckus, it's this dust flying and this arguing or whatever, a kerfuffle. I thought, that's nice. That's a nice word. Now, evidently, Isaac gets into a kerfuffle with the herdsmen of Abimelech. And rather than press his rights over claims to the wells that Isaac had dug, he gives them up and goes and digs new wells. And you say, well, where did he learn to do that? Where did he get a demonstration of that magnanimity? Well, here, from Abram as well. So that's an encouragement to us, is it not? But notice the thing that Moses underscores by the inspiration of the Spirit. In verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw." Now, if you're a sensitive reader of the narrative of Genesis, of the account of Genesis, you realize here that seeing is a theme. Seeing that leads into sin is a theme that we've already encountered in Genesis, right? I'm sure you're thinking of the first time this theme emerged on the pages of Genesis, right? In the Garden of Eden, when Eve saw that the fruit was good for food and attractive and able to make one wise and so on, then by being led by what she saw, she sinned. Well, likewise also in Genesis chapter 6, you look there and you find that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and that led them into intermarrying with them and compromising the integrity of the promised seed. It's a dramatic note that we've heard already in Genesis, and it alerts the audience to the fact that, uh-oh, something bad is about to happen. It's like the pit orchestra, the pit band takes a minor note, and they go into a minor chord, And the audience takes a gasp and says, okay, something bad's going to happen now. Because Abraham, Lot's eyes are looking up and he sees. And what does he see? Well, he sees the plain of the Jordan Valley, and it's fertile, it's green, it's well watered. They've just been traveling through desert area. I've been to this part of the world and stood near these locations. And when you stand on the upper hills of the Judean wilderness and look down over the valley near where Jericho and the Jordan Valley goes down, the contrast is stark, brown and dusty and barren and plush and beautiful. And anybody would want to be down there as opposed to over there. It's far nicer in the valley where the waters flow. But notice it's interesting, the comparison that Moses makes in verse 10. It looked like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Now what does that remind you of? Those are the last two places where man really made big mistakes. The garden of the Lord, that's where man fell. And in Egypt, that's where Abram, about gave it all away. So you got this physically attractive place, but it's referred to in terms that alert you. And the lights going off, the sirens sounding. This looks attractive, but this is dangerous. And Lot's seeing here in verse 10 is immediately to be contrasted with where we're going to go in next week's study. Notice verse 14. Now lift up your eyes and look. Right? It's the first thing God tells him to do. Whereas Lot lifted up his eyes and saw, Abram is to lift up his eyes. And we're getting an immediate contrast between what it is to live in this world by sight and what it is to live in this world in verse 14, not by sight but by faith. Because although Abram looks at the physical surroundings, I'm going to try to show you that the Bible would teach us that Abram was seeing eternal things because he was looking at it with the eyes of faith. The contrast is evident. But Lot is judging by what he sees. Candlish says, Lot judging by sight and sense rather than by faith is attracted by the beauty and fertility of the plain of the Jordan, its fruitful gardens and flourishing cities. Without sufficiently taking into account the wickedness of its inhabitants, which has already become notorious, verse 13, he judges according to the world's judgment and narrowly escapes the world's doom. Abram, walking by faith and not anxious about an earthly portion, receives the promise of an eternal inheritance. Blakey comments, Lot in Scripture is called a righteous man, 2 Peter 2:8, but he had infirmities, the temporal advantages to be enjoyed in a region so favored by nature, blinded him to the moral putridity of with which it stank. One would have thought that such a place as Sodom was the last spot in creation where he would have thought of settling with his family of young daughters and all his servants, over whose morals he was bound to watch with paternal care. But on the one hand, the sin of the people was so common in that place that it ceased to be thought much of. For in the moral, as in the material world, men may get used by lapse of time to what is disgusting so that it ceases to shock them. Moreover, greed seems to have been Lot's besetting sin. The vision of multiplied wealth not only dazzled but overcame him. It carried him captive, as helpless as if he had been bound in chains. There are lusts of such intensity that when the opportunity of indulging them starts up, conscience is paralyzed and all power of resistance vanishes. Such a lust was the greed of Lot in this case. Nothing could carry him past the mine of gold that now lay at his feet. See, Lot acts here like a selfish, greedy little kid, doesn't he? He doesn't put the choice back to Abram and say, oh, no, Father Abram, you're older than I am. You're the patriarch. You're the wiser. You make the selection. He doesn't do that. He doesn't come and say, hey, listen, you know, we got some hard-going land here, and we got this fertile land here. Why don't we share it? Okay? You take some of the hard, I'll take some of the hard. You take some of the fertile, I'll take some of the fertile. And we'll divide the good and the bad up together. It doesn't say that. What does it say? What does it say? Verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the valley. It's mine. It's all mine. See? All of it. You're not having any of it. I'm having it all. And right away, right now, I'm out of here. See? Just like a greedy kid taking it all for himself all at once. Eating it down. I had an infatuation in high school who made me a cheesecake. I ate the whole thing in one sitting. Got sick. Put an end to that to that proverb, the way a man charges through his stomach. That didn't work. Well, we see then in verse 12 the parting. Abram and Lot separate. In verse 11 they separated from one another. And this must have been a somewhat sad occasion. It must have been something that again, Moses doesn't elaborate on, but you just reflect upon what's happening here. I mean, no doubt, as this man descends down into the valley, they're reflecting on what good Lot had received from Abram, from his instruction, from his example. And there must have been something of the sense of Lot's vulnerability. He's descending into a valley that is filled with wicked men, and he's going along. And did Abram know? Was there some evidence? He's going along accompanied by a wife who's going to prove herself to have more of a love for the world than she does a love for the Word. And you just have a sense of the man really on a slippery slope as he's going down the valley, separating arm in arm with a woman that is going to turn back when the day of testing comes. In verse 12, Abram goes to Canaan and Lot goes to the cities of the valley and settles near to the place of Jordan, or rather of Sodom. Canaan continues to know Lot's, or rather Abram's, presence. It's a bleak and rather barren part of the wilderness there. Lot goes to a place of commerce and culture and relocates near Sodom, which is probably the foremost of the five cities of that area. Blakey comments, there can be but one explanation of Lot's selection of Sodom for his daughters. The worldly advantage of its situation must have been greater than that of any of the other cities. Why Sodom and not another one? Because this is the place where it's happening. Here Lot moves near Sodom in chapter 13. In chapter 14 we find that he is in Sodom. And in chapter 19 we find him so much knit into the society of Sodom that he views himself as a very prominent citizen among them. We're told that the Sodomites were in the land. They were Canaanites. They lived in a place located, verse 12, outside of Canaan, outside of the promised land, which implies that when Lot separates, he moves himself out of the realm of covenant blessing, and he goes to a place notoriously wicked. They were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord, verse 13. Sinners against the Lord. Even though they're not part of the covenant community, even though they don't reside in the promised land, these Sodomites are yet accountable to Yahweh, to the Lord, the God of covenant. Pharaoh was judged by the Lord in Egypt and demonstrated to Abram that there's no place and there's no man who's outside of God's jurisdiction, that he is not confined to any locale. The Israelites needed to know that when they were entering the land and doing battle. God has universal sovereignty over all. His dominion and power are universal, while His covenant blessings are localized and specific. Although Lot removes himself from covenant blessings, he doesn't exit God's sovereign jurisdiction. Because God, as we all know the story, will judge Sodom and will yet deliver Lot. But this brings us to some applications. And the first is this. Do not freeze frame Abram in chapter 12 and judge him there. You have to see the continuing narrative in Abram's life. God is continuing to train him. If we define Abram solely in terms of the events of chapter 12, we see a selfish man We see a man in unbelief. We see a manipulative man, a man rationalizing sin, committing sin, lies, virtual theft, and compromising of marriage, abandoning the blessings. He's left the land, he's jeopardizing the seed, and he's bringing a curse to the nations instead of a blessing to the nations. And his life has no habit of regular worship patterns. Don't freeze frame him there and judge him there. Because if you look at him right there, it looks as though he's not a Christian, doesn't it? You could do the same if you freeze frame Moses right when he killed the Egyptian. You could do the same if you freeze frame David when he's contriving to gain Bathsheba and murder Uriah the Hittite. And dear brethren, isn't it true that if we freeze frame points of your life, that we could take it apart and come to the conclusion that you're not a Christian? Don't freeze frame the man. But see him in the process of being disciplined and trained by his heavenly Father. Praise the grace of God. God has not abandoned Abram. God loves Abram. God disciplines Abram as he would his own son, because he wants to bring him into his inheritance. And that's what he does with us as Abram's children. Like Abram, so too our narrative continues. If you're in chapter 12, look to the grace of God, because he brings you by grace to chapter 13. So we're encouraged. Don't be hasty in your judgments, but realize that the Father's course of training is something yet in process. Secondly, thank God for the gift of repentance. I hope you know the experience of returning home to your father's house after you've been out in the woodshed for a while. Thank God that His discipline works repentance in you, and that you're willing to come home, because God's discipline does not work repentance in the lives of those who are not graced by His favor. His discipline in their lives works further animosity and anger and bitterness. But His discipline in your life, dear child of God, has worked repentance. Thank Him for that repentance. It's a gift that He's given to you. You scratch your head and say, why didn't Lot see Abram's repentance? And I can't answer that question. Why is it that we see people who have the same gospel opportunities, grown up in the same framework of gospel preaching and of church life? Why is it that some see and repent and others don't? Why have you come to be humble in regard to your sin before God? Why haven't you sought to hide your sin? But instead, you've opened it up before God. You've confessed and forsaken sin that you might find what? God's compassion. Why do you have a tender conscience and a moral repulsion to sin? Why are those chapters that we've just referred to, those freeze frame moments when you're at your low and at your worst, why do those things repulse you now? Because God has granted you grace. He's given you a gift of repentance. Be thankful to Him for that. Don't be proud over it. Be humble like Abram was, because there are far too many who experience very little, if any, sorrow for their sin, until they experience that eternal grief, which will be theirs in hell. And then there will be sorrow, unending and unquenched. Thirdly, see the primacy of worship in the life of Abram. Abram learned what was truly important in his life, and it is the worship of God. What is the highest privilege that's given to man? To be here and to worship God. This is the distinctive trait of the sons of Abram. They give themselves to the true worship of the true God. Be a child of Abram. Make worship your top priority. Let everything else in life arrange itself under the commitment, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will worship God. Fourthly, learn that piety makes for peace. By putting a priority on God's name, on His kingdom coming, on His will being done, we are delivered and released from that greed and envy that issues into disputes and arguments with men, and in particular with our brethren. Love God and love neighbor. Having made worship the most important thing in his life, Abram becomes a peacemaker, a son of God who is to receive his inheritance. And he shows that by being a peacemaker. because he's got his priorities straight, he then is able to pursue for peace. Piety makes for peace. Fifthly, heed the warning that is given by Lot's example here. Be warned against living by sight and not by faith. Be warned of worshiping mammon and not God. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? In all of your pursuit after earthly comforts and convenience and possessions, do not abandon your covenant commitment, lest you leave the place of covenant blessing. George Bush writes, No, not the George Bush you're thinking about. This was a 19th century Old Testament scholar. George Bush writes, his earthly prosperity was all that engaged his thoughts, and whether the welfare of his soul was impeded, he did not care. This conduct, no one hesitates to condemn, right? Is any Christian going to read this and say, look at Lot, boy, he's really giving us a good example here, right? No one is going to stand back and give approval to Lot here. We're all going to condemn that, right? Bush continues. This conduct no one hesitates to condemn. Yet how many are there that practically pursue the same heedless and perilous course in the great movements or great decisions of their life? With the single view of bettering their worldly condition, they often turn their backs upon the means of grace and, reckless of consequences, plant themselves and their families in places where Sabbaths and sanctuaries are unknown and where they are constantly exposed to the most pernicious influences. Alas, how dear a price such worldly advantages purchased. Learn from Lot's example, and then learn from the example of Abram's faith. His faith, as we'll see in more detail next week, is imbued with gospel dynamics, death issuing into resurrection. This world's goods, this world's blessings, passing by and opening up to a vista of eternity before him, the magnitude of which is incomprehensible. Come to Christ to learn the realities of death and resurrection, that which Abram is but giving us an Old Testament picture of. Be sure that it is those who are of faith in Christ that are sons of Abram. Abram is being trained here in the faith that you and I have as disciples of Jesus Christ. Learn from our Father in the faith not to hold on to anything in this life that's going to in any way compromise or threaten our top allegiance to God and His worship and His service. Be willing to let it go. Be willing to put a knife in it, even if it's something that you can find in your Bible and says, I have a right to this. God has told me He's going to bless me here. If God's going to bless you, let Him bless you in His terms, in His way, in His timing. You pursue peace. You pursue righteousness. You maintain the honor and the glory of God's name. Let His blessings be His concerns, and they'll astound you at the end. Learn from Abram's faith. As we'll see next week, he's about to be given a communication from God that is just tremendous in the expansiveness and the immensity of it. Follow Abram in his faith. Be willing to go through the process of death in order to enter into the joys of resurrection by faith in the crucified and risen Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.